Father, we just give you great praise you have given us this day, and help us to be cognizant of the fact, Father, that it's not for necessarily our enjoyment in total, but rather to glorify you, especially on the Sabbath day. So fill our hearts with your Holy Spirit, guide us in all that we do. Let us lift your name in praise, and let us enjoy this day. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Amen.
Now, I don't know if all of you heard about the stabbing in Hollywood this morning. Reese, what's her name? Reese? No, with a knife. So think about that.
Oh. A
little underwhelming, but anyway. Yeah, there's Jen. With her spoon? What's he saying? With, with her spoon, you see, with her. Okay. So where have we been so far? Previous weeks, we've learned about the office of the deacon, the nature of the term office and its biblical basis. We've explored the qualifications to serve as a deacon, the nature of serving as a deacon. We've learned about determining your gifts and the internal and external call to be a deacon. And we've learned a little about the training of a deacon. So today we're going to turn to an area that explores, you know, who the deacons are really meant to serve in part. And that is, of course, the poor and needy. And I actually feel a little qualified to talk about this. I'm going to tell you a little bit of my own story. You know, I was born into a family, you know, a pretty regular family. My father was an engineer, worked for Ingersoll Rand up in Cleveland. My dad, of course, was unfortunately a very bad alcoholic as well. So mom and dad, you know, split when I was about 4 years old. And dad took off, left and whatnot. And so my mom, who fortunately she was a registered nurse, so she had a skill, but this was a divorce before it was popular to get divorces. This was a long time ago. And in our rather large neighborhood, we were the only family that I was aware of that ever experienced a divorce. And so we lived, and when my mom was going through the divorce, her attorney at the time, advised her not to actually go to work, so she could get a better deal from dad. And we did get the house, and we had a fairly nice house and all that, but we had very little income during that period of time. And I remember one of the remembrances I had at the time was one time in the evening. You know, the cops came in the door and they dragged poor dad outside, and there goes dad. You know, away. But I remember one time we were sitting there, you know, and I don't even know if we had food in the house and whatnot. We were so broke. And up comes the sidewalk was a family that we barely knew. This was the Vinci family, good Catholic family. And as they walked up the sidewalk, they had bags of groceries with them. You know, it was mom and dad and the kids and everything up brought these bags of groceries. So there's kind of a early remembrance of my early life and whatnot. And of course, you know, as I was young and whatnot, and my mom, I should talk about my mom. My mom came from a family where they were all Ivy Leaguers. Her cousins went to Harvard, they went to Brown. My dad was educated in Cornell. And so they were all Ivy Leaguers from the Northeast and whatnot. Now, my poor mom, with the divorce, she experienced some considerable downward mobility, because I'm sure we were in one of the lowest quintiles of the socioeconomic world at that time. And so, you know, we experienced that. There's only maybe two times I recall that we ever went on a vacation, and that was we loaded the family up, and this was my mom. My grandmother came to live with us, and my older sister and me. And we loaded up on the Greyhound bus, and we headed off to Pittsburgh, where my uncle lived, her brother. My uncle lived there. And so that was our idea of a vacation. And there's nothing wrong with that. I mean, we didn't endure any tragedy in doing that and whatnot. But money was always very, very tight. And I learned at that time that poverty extends beyond just the material aspect of poverty. And we're going to learn a little bit more about that today. But let me ask you all a question now. Who were the deacons first called to serve? And this is in Acts chapter 6, and I'm sure you know it. We've reviewed it. Who were the deacons first called to serve? Yeah, the Hellenistic widows, right? Those pesky Greek widows, you know. And of course, at the time, the elders of the church at that time were just perplexed. And so they had to call on the deacons to come in and save the day. That's a little exaggeration, of course. But that's what the deacons were called to serve, those pesky Greek widows. So now, why did Jesus come to earth? Now, you can answer that in several different ways, of course. But one day in the synagogue, when Jesus began his ministry, the group, of course, the townspeople were in the synagogue and whatnot, and one of the carpenters of the town, his son, got up, he pulled out a parchment, and he read from the prophet Isaiah. And who has, we passed out some scripture verses, who has Luke 4, 18 through 21? If you could read that. Could you read that, please?
The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. And he rolled up the scroll and gave it back to the attendant and sat down. And the eyes of all in the synagogue were fixed on him. And he began to say to them, "Today this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing."
Very early of Jesus stepping out and beginning his ministry, and some of the first words they had was called to serve the poor. And Isaiah here was prophesizing about a king who would come and usher in a kingdom like that has never been seen on earth at that time. And would this king really bring healing to the parched soul, the feeble hands, the shaky knees, the feeble, fearful hearts, the blind, the deaf, the lame, and the mute, the brokenhearted, the captives, and the sinful souls? I really didn't write that myself. It was taken from this excellent book, if you haven't read it, When Helping Hurts. I first read the first edition of this book probably a decade ago, and I was very impressed about it, and he's actually revised it. And another book that comes helpful is one called Becoming Whole, and this is by one of the authors of When Helping Hurts as well. So if you haven't read these two excellent books, the main author works with the Chalmers Institute out of Atlanta that deals with global poor and whatnot. But we know that God has always been concerned with the poor. So let's explore a little bit in the Old Testament what God says about the poor. And who has Exodus 23, 10 through 11? Please.
For 6 years you shall sow your land and gather in its yield. But the seventh year you shall let it rest and lay fallow, that the poor of your people may eat, and what they leave, the beasts of the field may eat. You shall do likewise with your vineyard and with your olive orchard.
Very good, thank you. And Leviticus 19, 9 through 10.
When you reap the harvest of your lands, you shall not reap your field right up to its edge. Neither shall you gather the gleanings after your harvest. And you shall not strip your vineyard bare. Neither shall you gather the fallen grapes of your vineyard. You shall leave them for the poor and for the sojourner. I am the Lord your God.
Very good. And Deuteronomy 15, verses 1 through 4.
And as with every 7 years, you shall grant a lease. And this is the manner of the lease. Every creditor shall release from his land to his neighbor. He shall not exact it of his neighbor, his brother, because the Lord's release has been proclaimed. Of a foreigner you may exact it, but whatever of yours is with your brother, your hand shall release. But there will be no more among you, for the Lord will bless you in the land that the Lord your God has given you for an inheritance to possess.
Very good, thank you. And finally, Deuteronomy 15, 7 through 11.
If among you one of your brothers should become poor in any of your towns within your land that the Lord your God has given you, you shall not harden your heart or shut your hand against your poor brother, but you shall open your hand to him and lend him sufficient for his need, whatever it may be. Take care lest there be an unworthy thought in your heart, and you say, seventh year, the year of release is near, and your eye look grudgingly on your poor brother, and you give him nothing, and he cry to the Lord against you, and you be guilty of sin. You shall give to him freely, and your heart shall not be grudging when you give to him, because for this the Lord your God will bless you in all your work and in all that you undertake. For there will never cease to be poor in the land. Therefore I command you, you shall open wide your hand to your brother, to the needy and to the poor in your land.
Very good. Thank you. And these were not God's suggestions for his people. These were God's commands for his people to be concerned for the poor. But Jesus was also expressed concern for the poor and needy. And Jesus, in discussing his final judgment, condemns those who do not care for the poor and needy. And indeed, throughout the Old Testament, care for the poor is a vital concern for the poor, is a vital concern for the church. And who has 1 John 3:16 through 18?
By this we know love, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brothers. But if anyone has the world's goods and sees his brother in need, yet closes his heart against him, how does God's love abide in him? Little children, let us not love in word or talk, but in deed and in truth.
Great, thank you. And finally, James 2, verse 5.
Listen, my beloved brothers, has not God chosen those who are poor in the world to be rich in faith and heirs of kingdom, Listen, my beloved brothers, has God chosen those who are poor in the world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom, which he has promised to those who love him?
Very good, thank you. You can see that God has chosen to work in the world, beginning with the weak who are outside rather than the powerful who are inside the society at that time. However, in no place in the Bible does it indicate that poverty is a desired state of being. Nor does it condemn material things. We think of wealthy people of the Bible. Think of Abraham, who was an enormously wealthy man, yet he was a very righteous man as well. You think of Job. Job was a very wealthy man. He was a wealthy man. He lost it all, and God gave it all to him back. I even think of the prodigal son's father. Although we're not told he was necessarily wealthy, he seemed to have plenty of property that he could give to his one son and then the latter. And so wealth is not necessarily a bad thing in the Bible as well. But the point is that God has chosen for his own glory to reveal his kingdom in the place where you would least expect it. That's among the foolish, the lowly, and the despised of this world. So let's take a look at the conditions in the Roman Empire at this time, the time of Jesus. The cities in the Roman Empire were characterized by poor sanitation, contaminated water, high population densities, open sewers, filthy streets, stench, rampant crime, collapsing buildings, frequent illnesses, and plagues. Life expectancy at that time was about 30 years of age. This is very characteristic of the so-called Old West in our own country, where disease was just rampant and whatnot. And the only way that cities could avoid depopulation was the constant immigration of new peoples coming into the cities. So, and that, of course, contributed to the urban chaos, deviant behavior, social instability. And rather than fleeing these urban cesspools, the church found its niche there in those urban cesspools. And so the Christian concept of sacrificial love of others emanating from God's love for them certainly was a revolutionary concept at that time. So, now Christianity offered charity as well as hope. Not just charity, as well as hope. As do we when we dispense our own charity, we want to make sure that we dispense the hope of the gospel as well. So, the church must care for the poor, but God gives Christians great flexibility as to how the church actually carries that out. So let's ask this question. So what is poverty? What is poverty? What do we think of as poverty? Do you have an idea, suggestion? No wrong answers.
Not having enough for your necessities.
Yeah. Material needs, we think of, not having enough cash, whatever that you need. As deacons, we often, speak with people that are experiencing poverty, so to speak. We think of it as material needs, pretty much. And of course, our society is largely, or somewhat largely, a capitalistic society. It goes back to the Wealth of Nations and Adam Smith and all this, the idea that the individual's invisible hand, the individual's effort leads to the common good and whatnot. Now, we're not a purely capitalistic society today, but still we think in terms of material goods when we think of poverty. But the author goes ahead, and I would agree with him, poverty also consists of illness, shame, depression, constant feelings of unhappiness, low self-esteem, feelings of powerlessness, a hunger that is never satisfied, a thirst that is never quenched, social isolation, and despair. And that really resonates with me. I, again, as a young man in this divorced family, the only one we knew of, I didn't even have a male influence in my family. It was my grandmother, my mother, and my older sister, you know. So I was very anxious to get out of the home at a young age. But regardless, research has shown that children of divorced families often feel that they are somehow different. They're just different from everybody else. And I can attest to that. I grew up with those very same feelings. I felt that I was different. Grew up with feelings kind of inadequacy. And naturally, I mean, I never had a male figure, never had a father, never had anybody to teach me to do plumbing, for instance, you know, which shows today. But poverty is really a multifaceted phenomenon that extends well beyond what we refer to today as material goods, although that's often where we focus and whatnot. So let's turn to the fundamental nature of reality. And your third page on that handout should be a figure that was in the book. If this looks a little amateurish, it's because it is. So this is the fundamental nature of reality, according to the authors. So being made in the image of God, human beings are inherently relational. And I think we would all agree with that. We're relational people. We were created that way. And before the fall, God established four foundational relationships for each person. A relationship with God, a relationship with oneself, a relationship with others, and a relationship with the rest of creation. And these relationships make up the building blocks of life itself. And the premise is that when these relationships are functioning properly, humans experience the fullness of life that God intended, because we are being what God intended us to be. But we know that man and woman would not obey God, and they sinned against God. So let's first take a look at our relationship with God. This is our primary relationship, and all others flow from this relationship with God. And the Westminster Shorter Catechism teaching us that the primary purpose of man is to what?
Glorify God and enjoy Him forever.
Exactly. Glorify God and enjoy Him forever. Now, can you think of any examples of a broken relationship with God? What does that look like if you have a broken relationship? Anybody here have a broken relationship with God? Nobody? Well, I guess the class is over. Don't we all have a broken relationship with God? Doesn't sin interfere with our relationship with God? You know, of course it does. You know, and the church, of course, is designed to reconcile us to God, or to bring us back. The Holy Spirit, of course, does it. So that's an easy one. Our relationship with God is impaired. To say the least, it's impaired. Okay, so how about a relationship with oneself? How can you have a broken relationship with yourself? So Lewis, you have Romans verses 14 through 20. Would you read that? Words of Paul.
For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am of the flesh. Sold under sin, I do not understand my own actions. For I do not do what I want, but I do the very thing I hate. Now,
If I do what I want, I do not want, I agree with the law that it is good. So now, it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells within me. For I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is, in my flesh. For I have the desire to do what is right, but not the ability to carry it out. For I do not do what I want, but the evil I do not want is what I keep on doing.
Yeah. Yeah. This man almost seems like he's a little schizophrenic in a sense. He desires to do, but he can't do it. He desires not to do something, but he does it anyways. It sounds like, oh, there's almost two men in one. It's this brokenness in and up within himself. What about like mental illness and such? People hear voices telling them to do dastardly things. People just sometimes withdraw from society, become catatonic, can't reach them, can't cope with reality. Just a broken relationship with oneself. So, but we know that human beings were uniquely created the image of God, and thus all human beings have the dignity and worth that God has given them. So we go on to a relationship with others. Anybody think of an example where there's a broken relationship? We have a broken relationship with others.
Divorces,
very common today.
Rebellious children.
Yes, rebellious children, yeah. How many people, even in the church? You know, we have a daughter, for instance, we haven't talked to in years. Raised in the church, went to Lakeland Christian School, read the Bible every night, and yet we have a fractured relationship. Not terribly uncommon, even in the church. Yeah, divorces. Do you get along with everybody you work with all the time? I see a lot of conflict sometimes. So, but we were made to know one another, to love one another, to encourage one another, and to use our gifts to fulfill our callings towards one another. Yet we obviously have fractured relationships with others. What about the relationship with the rest of creation? What do you think? So we know we were called to be stewards, people who understand, protect, subdue, manage the world that God has created in order to preserve it and produce bounty. And who's got Genesis 1, 28 through 30? We can always go back to Genesis. Jake, please.
And God blessed them, and God said to them, be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the heavens, and over every living thing that moves on the earth. And God said, behold, I have given you every plant of the living seed that is on the face of all the earth, and every tree with seed and its fruit. You shall have them for food. And to every beast of the earth, and to every bird of the heavens, and everything that creeps on the earth, everything that has the breath of life, I've given every green plant for food. And it was so.
Yeah. So this was before the fall, actually. So God had given us dominion over everything in the earth, and we were to go out and multiply and make bounty, so to speak, everything else. Well, this is a recent article that caught my attention in the Wall Street Journal, the only really good paper in America today. Wall Street Journal. We all know that. And this is The High Cost of Free Money, it's entitled. And this was some social scientists at Harvard and the University of Exeter, which I guess is a British university, wrote this. And the question is, did pandemic stimulus payments harm lower income Americans? That was the question. And I'm just going to read part of this article for you. And they go on to, now this professor at Harvard is not known as a conservative bastion of conservative thought, you know, kind of just the opposite. Liberals argue that no strings attached handouts encourage better decisions and healthier lifestyles. The theory is that low-income folks become more future-oriented if they're less stressed about making ends meet. The Harvard study put this hypothesis to the test and found the opposite. during a randomized trial conducted from July 2020 to May 2021, researchers assigned 2,073 low-income participants to receive a one-time unconditional cash transfer of either $500 or $2,000. Another 3,170 people with similar financial demographic and socioeconomic characteristics served as a control group. They got nothing. So participants earned an average of about $950 a month and had $530 in unearned income, typically food stamps and such. About 80% had children, 55% were unemployed. Over 15 weeks, they were surveyed about their physical, mental, and financial well-being. The top line result, handouts increased spending for a few weeks, on average about $26 a day in the $500 group and $82 a day in the $2,000 group, but had no observable positive effects on any individual outcome. Bank overdraft fees, late payment fees, cash advances were as common among the cash recipients as in the control group. Handout recipients fared worse on most survey outcomes. They reported less earned income and liquidity, lower work performance and satisfaction, more financial stress, sleep quality and physical health, and higher levels of loneliness and anxiety than the control group did. So their conclusion was that these free handouts actually worsened the condition of those that had received no handouts at all. And the findings contradicted the predictions of 477 social scientists and policymakers the research conducted. So again, the payments made work less rewarding, which reduced feelings of personal well-being. Cash recipients reported less earned income and felt worse about their work. It's no surprise that people who received a large percentage of their monthly income for doing nothing were less motivated to work, less satisfied with their work. Earning a paycheck can give workers a sense of personal agency that encourages them to make better financial and health decisions. Receiving a handout may do the opposite. So, how did God create us? What did He create us to do? Going back to Genesis, He created us to work, to make bounty, to multiply, to subdue the earth. And yet we find, and this is just one of the studies, when you just freely hand out money or material goods or whatnot, often makes matters worse and not better. So even our relationship with creation is distorted, it's damaged very often in our culture today. Okay, so on your little handout there, the economic, social, political, and religious systems, this makes up what we know as culture. This is the culture that we create. And it's the culture we function in. Now, we're kind of a combination of a capitalistic welfare state in America today. But there's a lot of other cultures. There's communism, there's socialism, there's fascism, I guess it is. And there's others still, probably in Uganda. How'd you describe the culture in Uganda?
It's free market.
Okay. Not unlike our. What about the political culture? We elect representatives, president, blah blah. Same thing.
They vote.
Kind of following a Western model, then, so to speak. Okay, that's good. So let's think about William Wilberforce. Now, William Wilberforce was convicted of the fact that he felt that all individuals were created in the image of God. All individuals had worth and dignity. So as a politician, he set out to ban the slave trade in England at the turn of the 19th century, and he was successful. England at that time, of course, was the dominant country in the world, and they, of course, had an empire around the world. And slave trade was by no means centered on African people. But if you look throughout the years, slave trade has been known for thousands of years. to a great extent among African people, but also Europeans. There's something like 1 million Europeans were drawn into the slave trade by Middle Easterners at one time. And we know from the Bible that slavery was not unheard of in the Old Testament times, as well as the New Testament times. So, but he made it his point to ban the slave trade, and that his work actually, I believe, would extend eventually over to the United States as well. And England was the first, and the United States was not that far behind to ban slave trade. So, now who has Colossians chapter 1, 16 and 17?
For by him all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together.
Yes, and you can see there that even in a fallen world today, Christ is not passive. He's not sitting on his throne somewhere looking down upon the earth that he created with these great intentions and commiserating over the fall of his people. He is actively engaged in the world. So the grand story of Scripture does not end with creation. Now, Adam and Eve, we know, disobeyed God and their hearts were darkened. Their relationship with God was damaged. Intimacy was replaced with fear. Remember how they ran and hid from God? Adam and Eve developed a sense of shame. You know, they were naked. They thought nothing of it, and all of a sudden they were ashamed of what they looked like. Their relationship with one another was damaged because we know who sinned because we just looked at Adam. Adam said, "It's that woman over there that you gave me. She caused me to sin. It wasn't me." And their relationship with the rest of creation became distorted as God cursed the ground, and the whole process of childbearing was cursed as well. So, but in addition to all to the sinful motives and behavior, Satan and his dominions are at work in the world with individuals and within our culture and our systems as well. So the author here of the book concludes that poverty is the result of relationships that do not work. It is the absence of shalom in all its meaning. But things are not as bad as they could be. We know that. Because Christ basically holds it all together. So let me ask you all a question. So who are the poor? Who are the poor? We know socioeconomic, you know, in the material world, you know, there's a great amount of research we're done. You know, there's the lowest quintile, the next, you know. And if you listen to people today talk about inequality, they talk about as if it's sort of a static thing, you know. But the reality is people move up and down this ladder of quintiles in terms of material worth. I was certainly born into a lower quintile. No, I'm not affluent and wealthy today, but I've experienced some upward social mobility. I'm feeling pretty good, you know? Not better than certainly my mom did and whatnot. But who are the poor? Who would you define as the poor?
All of us.
All of us are, aren't we? We're all poor. We all suffer from damaged relationships comprehensively among all of them. Every human being is suffering from a poverty of spiritual intimacy, a poverty of being, even within ourselves. Don't you all experience temptations? Don't you all struggle against them? From time to time, we may even give in to them. You know? Don't we have conflicts? Certainly we do. We have a poverty of community. You see it in our nation today, especially so. And we have a poverty of stewardship, our relationship with the rest of creation. So, now we look at it, of course, as... Now, we often, in the diaconate, we will be approached by somebody or somebody will inform us of somebody that is experiencing typically some lack of resources, some financial, typically a financial need and whatnot. However, often that lack of material need is simply a symptom of something deeper in that. And it's easy to meet the financial need, isn't it? You know, we have a fund, you know, we have money in the fund. If somebody needs an electric bill paid, no problem. We can handle that. Somebody needs a rent payment, we can handle that. But the need is often deeper, and the financial need, the material need, is a symptom of something that's far deeper within that individual. Often there's an underlying idolatry. I know when I was a young man, you know, I mean, my goal in life was to be the CEO, just like you, the CEO. And that was my goal. I would work till 9 o'clock at night, you know. Everybody else was gone, and I would work whatever my job was at that time. You know, but I had made my work an idol in my life. That was my goal. And I found later in life, it wasn't all that satisfying. You know, it really wasn't. I heard a story on the radio, and just a little digression. A man was talking about a similar situation. He was a workaholic. You know, his job meant everything to him. And for some reason, I forget what it was, he had to leave his job. And before the day was out, his replacement was in place. Before the day was out. Yet he said when he went home at night, he'd open the door and his kids would come running to him, grab his legs to the point where he couldn't even walk. They were so happy to see him. And he thought to himself, here's my job that I put so many hours into. And when I left, before the day was out, they found my replacement. May have done a better job than him. And yet he goes home to his family and how much they need him. So very often there's an idolatry. I have found in my work, and I work for a trust department of a bank, we work with, for the most part, rich people that have retired. They need their money managed. They have family trusts. They need the trusts administered. That's the kind of work I do. And I've often found among business owners that the business owners spend incredible hours at their business, but they often have kind of dysfunctional families. I found that a lot, alienation from their children, whatnot. They never really knew dad. Dad was always down at the shop, or dad was always down at the business and whatnot. I mean, that's something that I found that a lot among business owners and whatnot. But regardless of the culture, research has often found that shame, it's a poverty of being, is a major part of brokenness that comes among low-income peoples. And that's true whether it's here or whether it's internationally. So people, instead of seeing themselves as being created in the very image of God, low-income people typically see themselves as being inferior to others. And then the author claims here that many, typically of the church, that go to minister to people, and I think he was talking mostly in a international context, but it's true in a domestic context as well. People who often go to minister to these poor people often have a God complex. Here we've come. We've come to save you. We bring great resources upon you, you lowly people. You know, we're here. Of course, we're affluent, we're well-to-do, and we've done that ourselves. Ourselves, we've done this. So we've come to give you the know-how, to give you the resources to do it. Yet very often they find, researchers find out, that a lot of the resources that were given to some of these lower income countries simply go to waste. Once the missionary or whoever leaves, they just fall into disuse and whatnot. So they're not really hitting the problem. And so, but these people, the affluent, so to speak, that go to minister to the non-affluent, often experience a poverty of being as well as low-income people do, who experience a poverty of shame and whatnot. So, and really, this is the whole premise of when helping hurts. And in future weeks, we're going to go into some more examples of when helping hurts. And let me just give you one example that I experienced. This was a number of years ago. I was serving on the diaconate, and I was approached by somebody saying, we have a group here in the church that wants to provide gifts for low-income children. I said, that's wonderful. That's wonderful. And I said, but however, I think it's very important for those gifts to come through the parents, particularly the fathers. You know, I'm a guy that grew up without a father. I've suffered all my life because of it, I feel. Really have. And so I thought it was very important that those gifts, sure, you could provide gifts, material resources, but they should go through the parents. Parents should give the gifts. Well, I was told, no, that's not the way we're going to do it. Because the people giving the gifts wanted to see the enjoyment on the faces of the children as they gave it to him, gave it to them. Now, do you think that was the correct thing to do? Or was that, and I'm thinking pretty much of the father's point of view. How would the father feel? Can't provide for his own children, can't even give his kids Christmas gifts. And I see that as what a term I came across as a narcissistic urge. I wanted to feel good. So there's a case where I feel helping could very well have hurt that family situation more than the material needs that it was given. But I don't know, what do you all feel?
Yeah, that's interesting, Bill, that the principles in helping hurts that were worked out through MTW and a lot of their short-term mission trips, there's a whole separate curriculum that's designed to help train teams that are going on short-term trips. I went to Belize, I think, 4 or 5 times, and that material was sort of like in the middle of those trips I took to Belize. So there was a huge difference between the first couple of projects I went on and how we worked with members of the local church and all the rest versus the latter couple of projects we went on, where there was a big investment on the part of those from the local church. They were required to have a buy-in. You know, they would prepare meals for us for dinner. They would ask the men of the church to give up time to come and work alongside of us. And they didn't have teams that were going to the same work site throughout the entire summer. They might have 10 or 12 different locations, and every team that came in went to a different work site and just did a portion of the work, whereas the church had to obviously continue to do that labor. So it was coming alongside of them, mm-hmm. assisting them, and kind of helping with a lot of those areas of dignity like you're talking about, and thinking long term instead of just, yeah, we're going to come in and fix this problem.
Yeah. Yeah, very good. Thank you. Yeah. In sort of wrapping things up a little bit, let me just share with you kind of a personal story then again as well. There was certainly a time in my life, you know, again, you know, my father was a bad alcoholic. I would succeed him in that profession, you know, in my young life. And there came a time in my life, I was a young stockbroker at the time, you know, a stockbroker gets paid on commissions and whatnot. And I changed jobs. And it was a change for the worse. And I was doing miserably. You know, I didn't have any money. My car was about to be repossessed and whatnot. I had broken up with my girlfriend at the time. And of course, I dealt with all of these frustrations in my life by drinking more and more and more. And a guy came to work at the place where I was working, and it was a miserable job, really was, but he came to work there. He was a great big guy. His name was Rick Stewart, great big guy. And he was big, and you would shake his hand, and you would come away and go like this. He was so big and so strong. I really appreciated some of these professional football players now, because he was massive, and he wasn't an athlete or anything like that. He was just a very big, strong guy. But as big as he was, his heart was even bigger, time and time again. In fact, he told me the 9 most evangelical words I have ever heard in my life. And he came up to me, he said, Bill, I know where you are because I was there myself once, or something like that. I know where you are because I was also there. I thought to myself, what's he talking about? You know, of course I was hungover and everything else. And he would invite me to church time and time and time again. Yeah, I'll be there, Rick. I'll be there Friday. I'll be there. Sunday, I was not there. Didn't go. So one day, he tricked me. He was being a little deceptive. And he invited me to a businessman's meeting. Great. Meet some contacts, you know, et cetera, et cetera. So this was down in Boca Raton. So I showed up at this businessman's meeting. It was on the top floor of a very nice meeting, and I was in there, and all these guys were very professional, you know, in suits and everything else. And then they said at one point, say, okay, come on, everybody take a seat. Take a seat, okay. And they handed out Bibles. This is a Bible study. They checked me too. And so the young pastor was teaching the group. He says, all right, turn to the book of Ecclesiastes. Ecclesiastes, what's that? You know, I had no idea. So I look on the guy next to me, you know, and I finally turn it. And through the word, through the teaching of Ecclesiastes, there I was in my drunken stupor, hungover stupor. And I said, the words came into my head, surely this is the truth. And I went back to my buddy and I said, Rick, I've got to know more. And so that would start my journey. And he would remain sort of with me in this employment. It was an awful employment. He experienced material deprivation like I was too. It was a terrible job. But as soon as I got to the point where I was on my way, 2 weeks later, he was gone. He was gone, got a better job, doing well. 2 weeks later from that, I was gone, got a better job, on my way, and everything else. Now, at that time, he could have, in my material deprivation, he could have reached into his pocket, taken out $100, and say, here you go, Bill. You know, I'm going to relieve some of your distress. And he would have. I might have been able to make a car payment, save my car for another month. Sounds great. But didn't he give me something far greater that that he could never have pulled out of his pocket and given me? You know, he pointed me relentlessly to Christ the whole time. And when that job was done, well, he moved on, you know. So when you all are called to maybe speak with somebody that's experiencing a material need, God may be using you, too, to reach the hearts of somebody. And you don't necessarily have to reach into your pocket. Although relief sometimes is necessary. If somebody is going to be homeless or whatnot, certainly maybe material relief is necessary. But it's only the start of reaching that person's heart with the gospel message. So, well, that's all I have. Next week, and unfortunately Jonathan is not here today. I'm surprised. So next week we're going to listen to... What is it? He's going to answer, what should we think of female deacons?
Hey, Bill.
Yeah.
Actually, we switched.
Oh.
It'll be me. I can't remember what my topic is now.
I have it for you. Len is going to talk about deacons within the local church.
There you go.
For a couple of weeks, right?
That's what I'll be doing.
We see if you've prepared well. Preparing well. So, anybody have any concerns, questions, comments, especially?
Well, I just wanted to speak for just a second. You talked so much and so well about tying the spiritual to the material, and just in some of those practical implications in our church in terms of how the deacons work with people and some of the things that they put to them in that help.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, we attempt to, certainly. You know, we need a re-education constantly, too. Often when we hear of a need, it's one of these 11th hour, you know, disasters about to happen. I need it right now. We also deal with a lot of people who have recalcitrant hearts, you know, that don't want to hear what you have to say. They don't want to hear the fact that maybe you're not living the life that God has called you to live. And so that makes it difficult sometimes. One thing I will add that I've noticed, and please, Waller, Lewis, and Len, correct me if I'm wrong, Anthony, I've often found that people we have helped over the years, and I should mention that Jonathan said he was a sophomore as a deacon. Len, did you say you're a freshman?
I did.
Yeah. Well, I'm in graduate school. I'm not only the oldest deacon. I thought I might have been the longest serving deacon, 35 years. Three different churches, 35 years. But I'm tied, I believe, with Chris Robinson, and I found out that John Foster has actually been a deacon for 40 years. So I'm kind of in second place, tied with somebody. Yeah. So, but what was my point?
You said you were asking the question of the elder or more deacons. What have you found out? That's how it started.
Okay. Well, I forgot what
it
was.
About helping people in the 11th hour. Sometimes.
Yeah, well, that's how it often. It's the 11th hour, and so you're called upon, and the only thing that seems like it's really going to help if you stroke that check or you call that landlord or you pay that electric bill. But the need is, oh, what I was beginning to say was, I've noticed the people that we've helped in this church in the past, going back years now, many, if not most of them, no longer worship here. They've moved on somewhere else. I think there's this sense of shame that they feel inside. Maybe they don't articulate it and whatnot, but I think that's kind of ubiquitous. They had to come to the church for funds. And very often we say, well, can anybody in your family also assist? You know, and personally, I would hate to have to go to my family and say, you know, I'm down on my knees here. I didn't when I was struggling. I never went to my family. So that's something we need to be cognizant of. Everybody is created in the image of God. Everybody has dignity and worth. Now, you may be experiencing circumstances sometimes for your good rather than your detriment. You know, God does not want us to suffer, you know, unless it's for his purposes and such.
Bill, I would say that as we, you know, try to minister to the people, I think it's how we minister the gospel to the people, right?
Mm-hmm.
If we're coming across as, you know, one beggar to another needing the gospel every day, that approach seems to resound better than somebody who's struggling to ask for help, right?
Mm-hmm.
But I think one of the things that, and I haven't been a deacon that long, I wasn't a deacon for as many years as you were, but I think one of the things that resounded in my mind is that you're not responsible for the outcome of their redemptive, mm-hmm. of the redemptive work that you're doing, theoretically, right?
Mm-hmm.
So that you always minister with the gospel in mind. And so, in looking at, you know, and talking with people that have needs, you always minister the gospel to them as you minister for their physical needs. And you allow that the Holy Spirit would work in some and would not work in others.
At that time.
At that time, right? Mm-hmm. You never know where, you know, one of the things that has been so encouraging to me over the years, even looking at my own situation, is that the Lord can use you. You never know how you've been used. And down the road, that seed that was planted has become a tree, right?
Mm-hmm.
And now the gospel
Very true.
Has flourished in that person's life. So you never know. The other thing that I think is really important with what you said is to minister alongside of them, hoping and with the goal of helping them to be self-sufficient.
Mm-hmm.
You know, because when you minister them and you teach them to fish and not just feed them the fish, then there it starts to minister to all their physical and spiritual needs as well, right? They have needs that the gospel has to meet. They have needs that just their inner struggle because of sin and their patterns, but yet, as you minister and they start to work, and I think you made an amazing point on that with that study on the Wall Street Journal. I agree with you, it's the only book there. Magazine 3. But that newspaper seems to have come out with at least a reasonable analysis of things. But I would say that in looking at ministering to others, the best success stories come from their own ability to come back to you and say, you started me out in a path, the Lord worked in my heart, and now, by God's grace, I'm able to be the father that you didn't have.
Mm-hmm.
I'm able to minister to others and be able to provide for my family because you guys, as a church, took the time to love us and pointed us to the Savior, and at the time helped us with our physical needs.
Mm-hmm. Very true, very true. Well, we better get out of here. Let me finish with one little kind of a funny story. I finally, in my life, as a brand new believer, unchurched believer, never been to church, never once, maybe for a wedding, never once. Well, it was recommended that I go to Coral Ridge Presbyterian Church. D. James Kennedy was the senior pastor. So finally, one Sunday, I got up the courage to go. And I was anxious. You know, I didn't know what to expect. So I go up to the church, and the first person I encounter is an usher. First person. And he handed me the obligatory bulletin, you know, and I said to him, "What do I do?" That was my response. He goes, "What?" I said, "What do I do?" As I fully expected that at some point in the service, people would be yelling out, speaking in tongues. People would be rolling in the aisle. This is the truth. This is what I expected. That was my impression of the church. But he said, "Well, you just go down there and you just follow along the bulletin. It's fine." And I didn't see a one rolling in the aisles. It was amazing. Anyways, let's pray. We'll go on. Father, again, we thank you for this day. Let us live it to your glory. We pray for the upcoming service that you'd open our ears and our hearts to hear your preached word. And let us always, at all times, in all ways, glorify your name. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Amen.